Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Today's scriptures come from chapter 19. And when he drew near, saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day that things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in and on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do. For all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our church. Thank you for the diversity that we have here. We thank you for the ministries that are going. And we pray that our church would be known as a house of prayer, that we would come to the end of ourselves again and again and say, "Apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing." May that be our posture and our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's always a moment in epic movies when the main hero is preparing for the final conflict. And in these movies, the cinematography is beautiful because the music softens and time seems to slow down and the hero pauses for a moment. But they're not pausing because they're not sure what's coming. They're pausing because they know exactly what's coming. And they're reflecting on what will be ahead of them. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 19. We've seen an incredible series of Jesus' teaching and his miracles as he's been journeying along. But now he is turning toward Jerusalem, his final conflict. And he knows it's going to be intense and it's going to be different than everything that's come before. And so he enters Jerusalem. And though many people are celebrating his triumphal entry, they think he's going to be a type of king that can save them. Jesus knows that the party won't last very long. He knows within days, all of the people, his family, his friends, the fans, and his foes will turn against him and cry out, "Crucify him." He knows this is coming. And in light of this, it is amazing that Jesus does these two things. As he prepares for his final conflict, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And then he enters the temple and he flips over the tables. And these two things seem opposite, but I want you to see today that they're very connected. He weeps and in anger he flips over tables of the temple. First, let's talk about weeping. What is it that makes us weep as people? What is it that makes us just grieve and sob? I think at the core of weeping, sad weeping, is the recognition that there is something that we love that we may never get back fully again. It's why maybe you feel that gut punch when you're looking at photos when your children were much younger and you want to get back to that naive and beautiful moment. Maybe when you see photos of loved ones who have passed away, you feel that because all you want is to hear their laugh or to feel their embrace once more. And you know you can't. These are the type of things that make us weep. Weeping is often connected to those moments in life where we feel like everything has changed forever. My family had one of those moments about a year ago. Just under a year ago, we sold our house. We locked it up. We walked to our neighbors next door. They were dear, dear friends. We hugged them. We said goodbye. And I wept like a baby. Because in that moment, we sensed we were giving up a great love that we would never get back in the same way again. And these moments of weeping come when we know there's a great love and that we're not going to be able to hold on to it for much longer. Look at verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Would that you, even you, had on this day known the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. There's a little bit of irony here because Jerusalem was actually translated as the city of peace. And so Jesus is looking at this city and he's saying, you, city of peace, I wish you understood what real peace was about. I wish you could see it. Why weren't they experiencing real peace? We need to understand Israel's place in God's, you know, salvation history. Israel was God's chosen people. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that God set his love on this people, not because they were more powerful or more righteous than anyone else, but he set his love on them so that they could be a light to the nations, so that people could look at them and say, they are serving the true God. But unfortunately, rather than being a light to the nations, they were often dominated by and influenced negatively by the nations around them. They, during this time, were longing for a Messiah, a figure who would come and restore their people, would bring them back to a place of prominence and prosperity. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, was this Jewish Messiah. But the problem was that the people of Jerusalem couldn't see it at this time because they were so expecting their Messiah, their Savior, to really free them from the tyranny of Rome more than to free them from the slavery that they had to sin. And so they were blind to it. And so when Jesus enters close to Jerusalem, he begins to weep over it. He sees that these people are spiritually lost. He recognizes that though they were supposed to be a light to the nations, now they have become just like all the nations. And he weeps over his city and his people. And he sees that beyond this spiritual lostness, that it's actually going to result in real destruction for them. See, the people of Israel thought that they might be able to achieve peace by gaining power over their enemies. They wanted a political liberation, a freedom that would make them feel strong again. And Jesus basically says, if you want to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And he prophesies that one day, their longing for freedom and independence will come crumbling down on them till not one stone is left on another. And of course, in AD 70, 30 or 40 years later, the Roman Empire, the Roman general Titus entered the city and burned Jerusalem and burned the temple down. History proves Jesus right, and it also reminds us that every earthly kingdom will one day fall. But we notice here that Jesus weeps not as an outsider, but he weeps as someone who loves his city in the same way that you love your city, whether that's Baltimore or Tunja or Seoul. We have this deep affection for the cities that brought us up. And we know that Jesus, when he was 12, we have this one story of Jesus as a young man. He goes to Jerusalem with his parents for the Passover, this high feast for the people of Israel. And as they're leaving, Mary, his mom, thinks he's with Joseph, and Joseph thinks he's with Mary. And they go for a whole day. You know, it's a good reminder here that even in ancient times, marriages needed to work on communication a little bit, right? Mary and Joseph went a whole day, not knowing where they're son was. But they come back and they find Jesus in the temple and they say, why did you treat us like this? They're trying to shame him almost. And Jesus, without skipping a beat, says, I needed to be in my Father's house. I wanted to be here. Jesus loved his city and he loved the temple because they were pictures of what God's kingdom was supposed to be like. And so as he comes into Jerusalem and sees the distortion, he weeps over the city. But that's not the only reason that Jesus is weeping. Of course, he's weeping because he knows what's going to happen to them But Jesus is also weeping because he knows what's going to happen to him as well. He knows that this people, in their lost state, will not just run away from his love, but they will run toward him in hate, that they will want to accuse him falsely and kill him. We can't know the mind of Jesus here fully. Is he weeping more over the lost people, or is he weeping over what's going to happen to him? We don't know. But either way, we know that his tears are marked by deep love. And we also know that Jesus taught earlier in Luke that we should love our enemies. And in this moment, he is modeling the depths of what that looks like as he goes to love a city that will hate him. At the heart of what Jesus will do in the coming days is a great love for all people and a desire to give them the type of lasting peace that they really long for. Jesus will make peace, but not by power, but by weakness. He will make peace not by enacting violence on his enemies, but by receiving violence from his enemies. And so as Jesus moves to his final conflict, the first thing he does is he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. But then, almost just in this dramatic back and forth, Luke describes the following scene where we move to the anger of Jesus. The same love that makes Jesus weep is about to make him flip over tables in rage. Verse 45 says this, "And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers.'" Luke's accounting of this moment is actually quite tame compared to the other gospel writers. Usually Luke gives us a lot of raw details, but he's very simple here. But if you look at the other accounts, in John, Jesus is described as cleansing the temple with a whip, like you would drive out animals. In Matthew and in Mark, it describes Jesus literally flipping over the tables of the money changers and those selling. We have to see here, Jesus is very angry. He's intense here. But before we condemn Jesus for this type of anger, we need to see our own anger that we have and what actually is deep underneath it. You know, my family used to play a very simple board game called Risk. It was a world of domination. You would roll dice and collect armies and try to take over the world. And in my family, there was always a lot of cheating going on. People were not always truthful. And more often than we'd like to admit, the game ended with someone, usually my older brother Luke, flipping the table over and the pieces scattering far and wide. Because as humans, when we feel an injustice, we feel the only right thing to do is to make some noise, to flip the tables. It's even a symbolic thing for us today because of what Jesus did in this moment, flipping over tables. We do this out of anger often to protect ourselves or to enact our own type of justice. But I want you to see in this moment that Jesus' anger is all about protecting others and giving justice to those who are not receiving it. Why did Jesus flip over the tables in this part of the temple? Very simply, it was because the temple was no longer acting like the temple. The temple was not functioning like the temple. Theologian D.A. Carson notes that Jesus' quotation here is from Isaiah 56, which reads in full, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Don't miss that detail. Remember, Israel was supposed to be a light to all the nations. And this passage in Isaiah is telling we need to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And yet we're going to see that Israel had forgotten this part of their mission. The buying and selling and money changing that was taking place happened in the area of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. This was the only part of the temple where non-Jewish people could come and encounter God, come close to God's presence. And by filling this area with all of the tables for money changing and selling of sacrifices, they were systematically keeping the Gentiles from encountering God in a real way. So rather than hearing the noise of heartfelt prayer, the Gentiles who were drawing near to God could only hear the noise of bartering and taking advantage of people by making money off of the sacrifices. Now, to be fair, the sacrifices were necessary for the temple. God ordained that there were to be sacrifices, to be replacements for them, substitutions for the people to atone for their sin. But by placing them in this part of the temple and making it such a transactional business, they were pushing these people away and basically saying, there's not enough space for your type of people. And so Jesus is angered by this. But it's not just the Gentiles that these sellers were keeping out. In Matthew's account of this scene, after Jesus drives the sellers out of the temple, it says that the lame and the blind fill this part of the temple, and that Jesus heals them there. And then little kids like Emma and Sophia run into the temple and they started worshiping God. Isn't that amazing? Yes. But because it was filled with all these money changers and sellers, the people that needed to encounter God did not have that access. And so Jesus flips over the tables. The religious system of the Jews was meant to reveal two things: that sin is very serious and deserves death, but God in his grace was offering ways to atone for that, to make a reconnection, a reconciliation between his people. True worship in the temple was supposed to be a light to the nations, but it had been darkened. It had been distorted. It was supposed to be a house for people to pray. Instead, it was just a house for people to go and pay for their sacrifices. And so Jesus weeps over the city that is so lost, and he flips over the tables of the temple that are keeping people lost. Now we need to turn toward ourselves and think, what could this possibly mean for us in our church today? First, I wonder what aspects of our city, of Bogota, what aspects would make Jesus weep? What things, as he gazes out, would just make him melt down in tears? Maybe it's the opulence right next to the abject poverty in our city. The places where women and children are abused. Maybe it's the many, many people who are trying to find an earthly peace on their own, but what they're missing is Jesus, the true Prince of Peace. I think there are a lot of things that Jesus would weep about as he looks at our city. But a much harder prompt for us today, and one we probably need to engage with a little bit more, is I wonder what tables Jesus might want to flip in our church. I wonder if there are things here that we have lost sight of. And hear me very closely, church. I believe by God's grace, this is a really healthy church. That we, week after week, are trying to make much of Jesus. That is our goal. That is what the church should do. But I do know this, that every individual, every institution, even every church has blind spots. And there are times that we need to ask God in his grace to redirect us, to disrupt us, so that we can know what we need to be about to be accomplishing his mission in the world with him. That's why, and I also want to say that I know that spiritual leaders are often the ones who are setting the culture and placing the values before us. And we all know Israel's history was marked with unfaithful leaders. And as a result, very soon, the worship was distorted as well. And we need to recognize that we are not above that as a church. That I can fail, I can sin. And that we need accountability in our church. That's why Doug was sharing, we're going to hopefully be receiving Doug as an elder. We have a plurality of leadership in our church so that we can call out each other's blind spots, that we can confess sins to each other, we can be restored. But that also means you, church, whether or not you're an official leader in the church or not, you have a part in this as well. You get to help bring accountability to our leaders to say, we need to care about these things. This is where the church works together in unity. And so I want to remind us that we need to be a church who's using our gifts for the health and flourishing of the church. So in order for us to stay faithful as a church, we need to have the values in mind that God has in mind. What are the things that he cares about? There's a really silly game that we play around our dinner table, I don't know, every couple months or so. It doesn't have a name exactly, but we go around and we say, hey, what are the most important things to mommy? And then we all say some things that you know, come to mind. And okay, how about daddy? What are the most important things to him? And then we go through the kids. And most recently, my kids said, the most important things to me are pants, mommy, and cleaning. Probably in that order, I suspect, you know. And then about Michelle, they said, plants, salad, pretty much the same thing, I would argue, and being on time. Now, it's a very goofy game, but it's a raw game, because with kids, you get honest answers. And what they're telling you is, whether or not you say you're all about pants, they seem to think, he wears pants almost every day. This must be important to him, right? What they are highlighting is the lived values, not our spoken values, but our lived values. And we need to be a church who knows both our spoken values and our lived values. And we pray that by God's grace, these would be in line, that we would be people that are about the things that matter to God. And so I want to present to you, you know, our church is a diverse and a unique church. We're an international church in a large city. And so some things are going to be unique to us, but there are some things that I think as God's church as a whole, we can be about. And there are three values I want to highlight today. And we really see all three of these in our text. First, we should be a church marked by radical hospitality. We should be a welcoming church. By God's grace, again, our church is so diverse. Probably every Sunday, we have between 10 and 15 first-time visitors to our church. Some are coming from Colombia. Some are coming from all around the world. But we have an opportunity to invite so many different people into our space and show them, by our love, what the love of God is like. My prayer is that we would be a church marked by incredible hospitality in a busy city where it is very easy to be overlooked. Look at the pattern of Jesus in this passage. He sees the city, he weeps over it, and then by flipping tables in the temple, he makes space for people. He's making a space of hospitality for people who are hurting and needing him. I wonder, what are some practical ways that we could be hospitable? First, I want to challenge you to be bold to connect with people that you don't recognize here. That's why we have this little time, you know, we were joking about it earlier, but as we go get coffee afterwards, take the risk to say, I'm not sure if I've met you before. And then, hospitality is sometimes also connected to humility, and you may have to say, hey, we've met three times already. I've been here for 2 years, but it's good to meet you again. Hey, we have people here that are here for 6 months at a time and then gone, and maybe you've met the same people before. But being hospitable means taking a risk to some degree, to saying, hey, what's your name? Where are you coming from? I pray that we would be a church that operates like that in a really just casual and simple and kind way. Hospitality might also simply be being, and you guys are modeling it well today, coming to the first service. Because right now our second service is really at capacity and it's hard for new people to come in. So you all get, you know, 2 gold stars today for coming to the first service. But it might mean making this, if it's possible, a regular time of your worship to make space for more in the second service in this season. I also pray that hospitality would look like taking it home with us. I would love to see our church over the next few years grow in using our homes as spaces to welcome people and minister to them. We've got people that are starting to host home groups at their homes, and they're seeing that their apartment, their house, is a ministry opportunity. I pray that we would grow in the area of hospitality. Second, we're going to be about the Bible. Unashamedly about the Bible. We seek to preach the Bible here. It's beautiful truths. And it's hard truths, because we ultimately believe it is truth. It is God's word given to us. And so we want to create connections around studying God's word in community. That's why we prioritize Bible studies throughout our week. We do need more Bible studies, though, to Doug's point, for the men. But we want to create spaces where people are studying God's word together and encountering him through his word. One of the best ways to study the Bible, if you've never done it before, is to do it in community. It can be hard to stay motivated on your own. There are strange passages in Scripture. We're in Leviticus right now in my house. Some goofy stuff, but it is revealing to us more about God's character. On top of that, I want you to hear, you will not get enough Bible knowledge just by simply coming to hear a sermon on Sunday. This moment cannot be enough to continue to grow you in knowing God through his word. Our church is working on compiling right now a list of resources, some about how to read the Bible, some on theology, and then some specific topics. We're going to be sending out an email to all the church to say, hey, if you're wanting more material in these areas, check out some of these resources. They're going to be largely free resources online, but then some book recommendations as well. Look for that email. We want as a church to be growing in our knowledge of God's word. One more thing, there are some great apps. These will be in the email as well, but the Bible app is a great way to find reading plans, to journey through the Bible, to listen to it. Lectio 365 is both in Spanish and English, a daily devotional time of scripture meditation. If you want to hear more about these, I could tell you, but we'll also send you an email. We want to be a people that are filling ourselves up with God's word. Hospitality, the Bible, and then one more value that is at the heart of this passage, prayer. We talked about it last week. We're going to be starting our prayer ministry here soon. But prayer, as we said last week, helps us to know God's character and to align our hearts with his kingdom, to be about the things that God is about. Prayer as well helps us to keep from the two temptations that can come to Christians, which is pride, thinking that we can do it all on our own, or despair, feeling that we're all alone. And in prayer, we are reminding ourselves that God is God and we are not. Prayer, we want to be a core part of our ministry here. Jesus' actions and his scathing words in this passage show us that prayer must be a key value for his people. And I believe that as we pray together as a community, God will lead us into humble but powerful impact in our city, in our homes, together. But that if we try to do it with a sense of, we're gonna figure this out, we're going to work hard, it's going to run out of steam. But we do it with the empowerment of God's Spirit, it will be sustained. We need to be about prayer in order to be a light to the nations. I pray that these values mark our church more and more in our coming days. Let me close by bringing this all together. Jesus so loved the lost people that he entered the temple and he flipped over tables to make space for them. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus flipped the tables of these money exchangers, of those selling animals, and he drove them out in order to make space for people who needed healing and salvation. But in order for right worship to happen in the temple, you did actually need sacrifices, right? What's going on here? Jesus is casting out all these animals. He's making it impossible to exchange money to get sacrifices. What is Jesus doing here? Is he just disrupting the whole system? Not at all. More than that, Jesus is about to fulfill the sacrificial system, because he was inviting everyone to come into his presence now without money and without a sacrifice, because he knew that he was going to be the once for all sacrifice, that he was going to pay the full cost in his own blood, so that we no longer have to go through this way. We can go directly to Jesus to experience forgiveness and healing. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage shows us that Jesus is making space for the lost to come freely. If that's you this morning, we invite you, consider coming to Jesus. Experience his forgiveness and his love. And church, this means we get to be a people making space for the lost so that they might encounter him and turn to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way that you, Jesus, aren't just some sort of tame, simple character, but that you are raw, that you are unpredictable, and yet all of this points to your good and right character. A father who loves the lost, a brother who sacrifices for his siblings. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would know you and your character more. Help us to be a church marked by hospitality, love for your word, and a humble posture of prayer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.